You know, I heard someone mention this week that they wish they could put the year 2020 into a time capsule and put it in the ground so they can forget where they buried it and never open it again. And I totally get that. I get that feeling. I get that sentiment. Time capsules are always an interesting phenomenon because it plays on this idea that capturing moments in our life are really mostly good and then saving them for later. Right, putting them somewhere that they can save for later. And maybe at that time we'll dig it up and look at this sort of significant point that was in our past at some point. And I think we like that idea because that's not really how it ever works. It's hard to forget some of the things that are in our past. We can't just bury them and put them away. It's hard to forget a year that kept us indoors for months and where everybody was mad at each other. You just don't put that away and dig it back up later. The truth is, we will always carry significant things with us. Significant moments from our stories and our histories come with us, whether we like it or not. We can never really truly bury the past. And the things that you and I carry with us, they shape us. They affect us today. I had a bad breakup, and now I'm afraid to show my real self. Right? Or we get fired from a job and now we're constantly paranoid that we might not measure up. We carry all the wounds and the memories and the scars of the past. These things shape us. There are simply some things that we have to carry with us from our lives, from our families, but the way we carry those things shape how we function and live today. We cannot always control what we carry, but we can control how they are going to shape us. And last week we started this new series called The Things We Carry, and we asked, what if God was uniquely present in those things that we carry? Would that change how we deal with our past and how we bring it into the future? The Bible now is actually full of stories of God's people carrying past things with them, both good things and bad things. And this series has been about looking at a particular set of verses out of Hebrews that outlines three things that the Israelites literally carry with them. And here the writer of Hebrews is talking about the temple and the holy place, and he names these things in Hebrews 9, verses 3 and 4. He says this, "Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant." Now, last week, Pastor Tom talked a lot about that gold jar of manna, and you can go back and listen to that message if you want. This week, we're gonna zero in specifically on that staff, Aaron's staff, this piece of wood that had grown flowers on it, it had budded flowers. This staff that Hebrews chapter 9 references is placed inside of the Ark of the Covenant as a remembrance of a specific story, a specific moment, an incident in the Israelite community. And the idea is that as soon as you see that staff, you recognize what it represents. You'll remember this story in these people's family history. Now, we're going to get to that in a moment of sort of the budding staff issue. But first, I want to talk about the story that the staff is designed to remind you of, right? And it really takes place in Numbers chapter 16. Now, in the chapter earlier, in Numbers 15 and before, God is busy telling Moses sort of how to lead the Israelite community, how to speak to them and say things to them like, you guys need to put tassels on your garments. You need to make your offerings in this specific kind of way, and so on and so on. Moses does this, and then we get some, well, let's just say that some people didn't think Moses had the governing authority to lay out restrictions on all the people. So here's the conflict that shows up in Numbers chapter 16, verse 1. Korah and certain Reubenites, people from the clan of Reuben, Dathan and Abiram, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" So they're coming to Moses after Moses has set up kind of these restrictions and rules, and they said, "You've gone too far with these restrictions. What gives you the authority to tell us what to do? What about our freedoms?" Sound kind of familiar, doesn't it? God placed Moses and Aaron in this role, but Korah and his buddies seem to think that maybe they should have a shot at it. We're all equals here. What gives you the authority? They seem to think that they have a better way to run the state. I mean, the community, right? It feels like Korah, a leader in his own right, this guy's got 250 other leaders behind him, seems like he would love to sort of step into this role that Aaron is playing or even Moses is playing. And then the story continues in verse 4. "When Moses heard this, he fell face down. Then he said to Korah and all his followers, 'In the morning the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy. And he will have that person come near him. The man he chooses he will cause to come near him. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers, and tomorrow put burning coals and incense in them before the Lord. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You Levites have gone too far.'" So Moses says, "Fine, we're going to deal with this." And he says, "Get these censers," which are these metal kind of jars which you burn incense in. So like, "We're going to deal with this right now." And he lays out how we're going to deal with this. In verse 16, Moses says to Korah, "You and all your followers are to appear before the Lord tomorrow, you and they and Aaron." So we're going to put this to the test. "Each man is to take his censer, put incense in it, 250 censers in all, and present it before the Lord, and you and Aaron are to present your censers also." When Korah had gathered all his followers in opposition to them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Separate yourselves from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once." Then Moses said, "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things, and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and suffer the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the realm of the dead, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt." And as soon as he finished saying this, the ground under them split apart, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households and all those associated with Korah, together with their possessions. They went down alive into the realm of the dead and everything they owned. The earth closed over them and they perished and were gone from the community. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Kind of a wild story, right? But imagine this in real life. Imagine I come up to Tom Ellenboss, our senior pastor at Harbor Churches, with a bunch of you behind me saying, "You know what? I think I ought to be the senior pastor." And you say, "Yeah, what he said, that seems like a better idea." And then God opens up the earth that it swallows my house and my family and me and burns the rest of you with fire. It's horrible, right? But just think for a moment what this does to the whole community. I mean, that would be a pretty traumatic experience for all of us, wouldn't it? This is an Israelite community that came out into the desert together. They escaped slavery together. They're moving as a community through their wilderness wanderings. They are in it together. And then this story happens, it would feel like such a violent loss, such a devastating loss of people, leaving other people behind to just live in fear and wonder if they might be next. This moment has scarred the collective psyche of the Israelites. Honestly, the only thing I can compare it to is that it feels almost like a terrorist attack in their community. It's shocking, it's sudden, it's violent, there's death. And yet it's this really painful moment, this devastating story that is there to be remembered as one of the three things they carry with them. We're going to get to the staff in a moment, but this is the story the staff is reminding us of. How does it feel to remember the story every time it's brought up? We carry it with us again and again and again. God asked them to create this time capsule, in a sense, this Ark of the Covenant that they carry with them, but instead of burying it, they have to carry it. I bet the Israelites wish they could bury this story, that they would not have to think about it ever again. I don't know if you ever show up to that family event and your uncle tells that same story about that mistake you made when you were a kid or that dumb thing you wish you could take back. But every time you show up, we got to tell the story and laugh at you. It's interesting, but one of the things God tells them to carry around with them is an embarrassing story of deep division that caused so much pain in the community. It's a story of conflict that they can't get away from. We carry that too. We carry division with us. We all do. We have divisions in our families. We've got siblings we never talk to, children who have rejected the family, a cousin who's been ostracized for their lifestyle. We've got divisions in our friendships, people we used to talk to, but now we avoid them if we see them in the grocery store. In fact, walk around in our world today and our culture feels the most divided that I've personally ever experienced. Pick any topic, and if you're not on the same side as I am, then you've become my enemy. And I would say that right now, this is so dangerous to us, not because disagreement is bad, but because we've elevated our disagreement to the level of broken relationships. Seeing a list of people who disagree with my position suddenly becomes a list of people I no longer talk to. So why would God say, carry this around with you? Why would God say, we got to remember the story? Well, let's keep reading. In Numbers 16, verse 41, the next day, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. You have killed the Lord's people, they said. Now, listen, this is the next day. Initially, they saw this happen and they were scared of the consequences that might be applied to them. But the next day, it seems like they were not scared off from the consequences of division for very long. But when the whole assembly gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron and turned toward the tent of meeting, suddenly the cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron went to the front of the tent of meeting. And the Lord said to Moses, get away from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once. And they fell face down. Then Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put incense in it, along with burning coals from the altar, and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord. The plague has started. So Aaron did as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people, but Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. But 14,700 people died from the plague, in addition to those who had died because of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance to the tent of meeting, for the plague had stopped. So listen, God is pretty serious about division and this conflict. He's determined to put an end to it. Why is it that God finds this so important? I think, interestingly, this second round of the story that illustrates the first round, that mimics it, right? The second round of story illustrates the deeper problem with a division like this. Because I do not think that God is this serious and this upset because people are disagreeing, or because people have a new idea of what to do, or because they're even questioning Moses. God is often throughout these stories of the scripture so much more concerned with what's going on inside of our heart than with our actions. God is often so much more concerned with what motivates our actions. And it seems like there's some real clear motivation behind the Israelites' actions. And I think it's this. I think I know best. I think I know best. I think I know best. I think I know better than the person who's leading us. I think I knew better than the person who's making the decision. And I think that's a problem. I think that attitude, the I know best attitude, is the problem that God is dealing with here. And I think it's a problem first because having an I know best attitude is frankly unwise, right? The truth is, you actually probably don't know best. You don't sit in the chair of the person who's wrestling with a particular decision. When you say, I know best, to a person who's in the midst of that, you are essentially saying, like, I know what you're experiencing, but you don't. You don't have the relationships they have. You don't have the experience of the consequences that they've experienced. You don't have the history that they're carrying with them in this moment. Whenever we find ourselves in the I know best frame of mind, we're actually blinding ourselves to the fact that we might not be in the position to have all the information. We're ignoring the fact that we might not be seeing all the angles. And I know what's best is dangerous because we often say it from the wrong chair. Proverbs 14 says, there is a way that appears right, but in the end leads to death. It's unwise for us to believe that we have all the answers. But even more than I know best is an unwise attitude, it also betrays a deeper heart problem. The I know best attitude is not just unwise, it's also unhealthy for us and our community. Because the heart that lies behind an I know best attitude is really arrogance. It betrays a lack of humility. And it ultimately leads not just to a lack of trusting in someone who's leading, but a lack of trusting in God. I know best when it comes how I think of you often slips into how I think of God. So if we can't trust how God's leading through others that we can see, how will we ever trust a God who we can't? Now listen, there are a lot of good indicators on what makes a leader worth following, what makes a leader trustworthy. Things like humility and patience and kindness and self-control and goodness, what the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit. And there's a whole other sermon behind that, right? We should not blindly trust leaders who display fruit that does not come from the Spirit. We should not blindly follow leaders whose character does not line up with the fruit of the Spirit that Jesus talks about. But Moses, in this story, does not seem to be one of those, right? He isn't displaying the lack of good fruit that would discredit him as untrustworthy. So what that tells me is that the issue between Korah and Moses is not a Moses problem. It's a Korah problem. It's a heart problem. It's an I know best problem. And God takes that so seriously because that kind of problem can infect an entire community. How long before others are starting to forget about trusting God and think that they know best? As we see, it's the very next day. The people are following in Korah's footsteps. The next day. That's a problem. So in part, this is a story that God wants people to carry with them because it's a story that is dangerous. Because it's not an isolated incident. It can cause a problem for the entire community throughout generations. But I think there's one more note to give attention to because in the midst of this great division, it's in the midst of this dangerous arrogance that we get the rest of the story. Numbers chapter 17. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites, get 12 staffs from them, one from the leader of each of their ancestral tribes. Write the name of each man on his staff. On the staff of Levi, write Aaron's name. For there must be one staff from the head of each ancestral tribe. Place them in the tent of meeting in front of the Ark of the Covenant of Law, where I will meet you. The staff belonging to the man I choose will sprout, and I will rid myself of this constant grumbling against you by the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, put back Aaron's staff in front of the Ark of the Covenant to be kept as a sign to the rebellious. This will put an end to their grumbling against me so that they will not die. Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. So you see, if we read this story about Aaron's staff, right? It's the story where we had this conflict and then God said, you know what? I'm going to end this once and for all. I'm going to put a staff of each of the members of the 12 tribes in front of the ark. And the one that starts budding flowers, that's my guy. And so y'all know. Now, if you read that story, just about the staff, and you read it out of context, we say, oh, okay, well, that's how God chose Aaron to be the high priest. That's neat, right? But when you read that story in the context of the bigger division that's happening around it, the story of Aaron's budding staff is a story of God appointing leadership to a community who had nearly fallen apart because of dissension, division, and conflict. It's a story of how God healed a community in conflict, of how God brought unity in the midst of division. And it's a reminder that God doesn't want us to bury our conflict. He wants us to carry it to Him so He can put it back together. It's a reminder that God releases us from the burden of following our own compass. He releases us from the need to feel that we know best and invites us to trust Him with the conflict we experience. That God doesn't just end conflict, He repairs conflict and restores communities. We all carry with us division. We can't get away from it. It follows us. That we carry it is not necessarily a problem. How we carry it is what matters. Because we can look at the division, the conflict we carry, and we can choose to ignore it. We can pretend like it's not there. We can bury it in the ground. Or we can double down on the conflict and just write off the people we don't agree with. We can bury them in the ground. Or we can carry it. We can lean into it and watch God change the narrative of the community, of the relationships. And I think this leads us to end today with three invitations that we can think about when we think about the conflicts we carry. And the first invitation is an invitation to explore what's at the heart of a division. Explore what's at the heart of a division. What's really going on behind our belief that we know best? Is it fear? Is it anger? Is it jealousy? Is it something else? It's an invitation to explore what's really at the heart of a division. Second, it's also an invitation to evaluate what level of trust you're putting in God. It's a chance for us to evaluate how much I'm trusting God or trusting myself. Does my I know best attitude, my distrust of others, lead me to an inability to trust God? And if so, that might be the beginning of a problem in our hearts. So first, it's an invitation to explore what's at the heart of a division. Second, it's an invitation to evaluate what level of trust I'm putting in God. And then third, I think it's an invitation to investigate the opportunity for unity that you can create in the midst of division. It's an invitation to explore and wonder about what could I do that will draw us together instead of drive us apart. To wonder at how God might be building common ground even though there is conflict. Depending how you carry it, Aaron's staff is either a reminder of deep brokenness and pain and conflict, or it's a reminder of the potential for healing and restoration and God's grace. And the same can be true for whatever conflict you're carrying today as well. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we are people, which means we find ourselves in conflict, in division, and brokenness. And God, I am so moved today that you intentionally remind the Israelites about their conflicts. God, would you remind us about our conflicts so that we can bring it to you? God, would you rid us of an arrogance in our hearts that makes us think we know best? Would you rid us of a distrust of you and what you're doing around us? Would you open our eyes, God, to how you can move in the midst of conflict and division and bring unity and growth and grace? And we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.